Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Job, chapter 42, verses 1 through 6, which is located in your bulletin and in our church Bibles on page 446. Please stand if you are able as we read from the Old Testament. Then Job answered the Lord and said, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Hear, and I will speak. I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Please be seated.
George Mueller was a Christian evangelist and the director of Ashley Down Orphanage in Bristol, England. During his lifetime, he and his wife cared for over 10,000 orphans. They were known for providing great education for these children and often were accused of bringing these poor children above their station in life. Sound familiar? They established 117 schools that provided Christian education for over 120,000 children. But on the Lord's Day, February 6, 1870, George's wife, Mary, died of rheumatic fever. They had been married for 39 years and 4 months. The Lord gave George the grace to be able to preach at her memorial service, where he said these words, "I miss her in numberless ways and shall miss her yet more and more, but as a child of God and as a servant of the Lord Jesus, I bow. I am satisfied with the will of my heavenly Father. I seek by perfect submission to his holy will to glorify him. I kiss continually the hand that has afflicted me." Wow. Which one of us could have responded in that way, right? None. You know, I look at what has happened in the world over this past week with the bombing in Baghdad that took the lives of nearly 300 people and the shooting tragedies that have taken place here in our home soil, and my heart and my voice cry out with Job and with the psalmist in Psalm 10 said this, "Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" And rightly so, we have these emotional responses, do we not? And frankly, many of them are not sinful. They can venture into that. But it's okay to have these emotional responses. But we need truth to come and bear on those emotional responses. And we come to a text like we have today, in a series like this, that is looking at some of the troubling aspects of God's love. And what's interesting is that this was planned out long before we knew that any of these things that happened this past week would happen. In fact, it was planned long before we even planned this series. But last week, the title was God is Just, and we saw that God is God, and I am not. And that he knows and understands things that I cannot even begin to comprehend. And this week we see God is sovereign. But let's pause for just a moment. What is sovereignty? What does that word mean? What does it mean when the Bible speaks of God being sovereign? It means this. He does what he wants to do, when he wants to do it, and he doesn't have to give any explanation for why he does it. Now, does that mean that might makes right? That God is right because he is almighty? Does it mean that we submit simply because he has a powerful arm? Well, yes and no. In a sense, yes, because what is the measuring rod for God's righteousness? What court could he go in and what judge would stand before God to judge him? None, right? But in another sense, no, because God is not arbitrary, careless, or irrational in what he does. He's not saying, acknowledge that I am right just because. We looked at this last week, and we must grasp this, that what he does is with a purpose. It is not careless. It is not irrational. It is purposeful. Sometimes we see that purpose. Not immediately, sometimes immediately, sometimes we see it years down the road, but many times we don't understand that purpose at all. And note, it's not God responding to our circumstances and coming in, this happened, let me fix this, or let me make something good out of this. No, that's not sovereignty. It is God coming and designing and organizing and orchestrating things for purpose. He's crafted these things to fulfill his greater purposes. That's sovereignty. Because he is God and I am not, I must acknowledge that he knows the beginning from the end and that his purposes are beyond my comprehension. We saw that last week. And we saw a little bit of that purpose in Job's story. That God demonstrated his value and glory to Job, and Job began to grasp that. But also, God was refining Job in a way that wouldn't have happened otherwise, to rid him of that sediment of pride that was in his life. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts, Isaiah said. And frankly, that's the God that I want to worship, right? I don't want to worship a God that I can understand, a God that I can grasp, because then he's just like me. Why would I want to worship someone just like me? So I'm okay with not understanding things, because that means he's greater than I am. But further, as we've talked about justice last week, God's being just, we would miss a great deal if we did not talk about his sovereignty. Even though they're intertwined and they overlap a lot, we miss a great deal in this book of Job, in this story of Job's life, if we did not talk about sovereignty. Further, we would miss a great deal of hope and peace as we go through our own times of suffering. So there's one thing that we're going to see as we look at this today, as we look at this text, as we look at this section of Job. We'll see that there is a loving rock amidst the storm. There is a loving rock amidst the storm. Now it's important for us to note that God is speaking to Job from this hurricane. That God that's speaking from the hurricane is the same God that speaks to us in our storms. An evidence of God's power and sovereignty swirls around Job, but he is not hurt or touched slightest. In the New Testament, the disciples did not know that Jesus cared for them until that time of storm, until Jesus stilled that storm. And the same is true for us in our suffering. Though we may have to ride out the storm, that we may need to stand firm against the forces of hell or persevere through winds of adversity, there is a loving rock, our sovereign God. So please grab your Bibles or one of those around you, and we're going to look at a bigger section that's printed in your bulletin today. We're going to finish where we left off last week in Job 40. We're actually going to start in verse 15. And God has given a speech from this storm and starts to set Job aright. And Job responds, remember, with, I'm going to put my hand over my mouth and I'm going to be quiet now. I'm not worthy to speak to you in this way. And God continues here with his second speech. And we'll pick it back up where we left off there in chapter 40, verse 15. And we see our first point this, the picture of the beasts. The picture of the beast. And this carries us through the end of chapter 41. We won't look at all of these verses, but look down at the text first. And we see, first off, this land beast, behemoth. Verses 15 to 24. Behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you. He eats grass like an ox. Behold, his strength in his loins, the power in his muscles of his belly. His bones are tubes of bronze, his limbs like bars of iron. Verse 19. He is the first of the works of God. Let him who made him bring near his sword. Then verse 23. Behold, if the river is turbulent, he is not frightened. He is confident, though Jordan rushes against his mouth. Can one take him by his eyes or pierce his nose with a snare? Many believe that this might be a hippo or an elephant or some sort of dinosaur that is being described here, but we'll talk more about that in a moment. But secondly, we see this creature of the sea or of the water. We see Leviathan. Look at chapter 41. Look down at the text. Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? And then he goes on to describe this creature in a way that says, no human can approach this beast, just like behemoth. He says in verse 10, who can stand before him? Now this beast of scales, let your eyes roll down over this text here. This beast of scales has rows of teeth, and his jaws cannot be pried apart. Then look at verse 18. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the dawn. Out of his mouth go flaming torches, sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils come forth smoke as a boiling pot, and he burns the rushes. His breath kindles coals, and a flame comes from his mouth. What? What is this? Then look at verse 24. His heart is as hard as stone. Verse 26. Though the sword reaches him, it will not avail, nor the spear, nor the dart, nor the javelin. Iron is like straw, and bronze is like rotten wood. He laughs at the rattle of the javelins. It goes on. Even his stomach is protected. There's no soft spot on this beast. It swims in the water, and it makes giant wakes and white caps behind it. Then look at verses 33 to 34. On the earth there is not his like, a creature without fear. He sees everything that is high. He is king over the sons of pride. This sounds like the description of a dragon, does it not? Now, some people believe this to be a crocodile or a whale or a great white shark. Interesting reading, especially if you're maybe a young boy sitting here reading this. You get the picture. But what are these? What are these beasts? There's some debate, but let's first take what we know into account, okay? Job is a book of poetry. It's included with the Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And these five books contain the poetry of the nation of Israel and provide the reader with important stories, poetry, and wisdom. And as with poetry, you have poetic language that must be taken into account. We also know this, that in the Bible, we often see references to secular literature and beliefs about that other religions and gods of the time period. We see the Bible reference this for relevance and to point us more so to the one true God. Now, these beasts here are also mentioned in ancient and mythical stories as well as astrological ones. What else do we know? We know this, that these, whatever they are, whatever they might be, are under God's sovereignty. With both Behemoth and Leviathan, God states that he alone can approach these beasts. Humans have no power or ability or capability to destroy them. Finally, in interpreting things, we might not understand the Bible in this one little section or in a certain section of the Bible. We always must let Scripture interpret Scripture. So does Scripture talk about Leviathan or Behemoth anywhere else? Do we see them anywhere else? And what are they? Well, we don't see Behemoth anywhere, but we do see Leviathan. Remember when Job was lamenting his own birth earlier in this book? He referenced Leviathan in chapter 3, verse 8. There, Job called upon those who called upon Leviathan in incantations, get that, to likewise curse the day of his birth. In Psalm 74, verses 12 to 17, it's talking about God's authority and God's sovereignty, and it says that God has crushed the heads of Leviathan. In Psalm 104, verse 24 to 26, O Lord, how manifold are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both great and small. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. In Isaiah 27:1, in the day of the Lord, with his hard and great strong sword, he will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. In Daniel and Revelation, we see descriptions of this serpent and dragon as a representation of Satan, the evil one. Then in Job 41, verse 34, as we just read, he seems to take on the personification of Satan as God describes him as king over all of the children of pride. Okay, this is what I think is going on. There's other reputable commentators and theologians and pastors that think the same way too, so I'm not just going out on a really thin limb here, all right? But it seems like whatever these creatures were, whether or not they are real, God is using them to paint a picture of death and of Satan That is the evil one. Behemoth is sort of the picture of the grim reaper. What human has power over death, Job? None, but I do, God is saying. Then Leviathan is a storybook or poetic way of speaking about Satan. They both together represent these supernatural forces of evil. And God says no human can stand up against them, no human can control them, but they are creatures, and I alone am sovereign over them. We're reminded elsewhere that the devil is roaming around, prowling, seeking whom he may devour, and our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against evil forces that we cannot see or understand. As reformer Martin Luther said, Satan is God's Satan. As it were, Satan is God's pet, right? And this past week, as the events unfolded, a hymn that came to mind over and over was one of Luther's hymns. He penned, "A mighty fortress is our God." And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him. God cannot tell Job the behind-the-scenes story. He cannot give Job all of the reason for his suffering. But it's as if here God is giving Job a little nod and saying, Job, there's something bigger that has been going on here that you don't know about. But you do know this: death and evil is much more powerful than you. It's much stronger. You cannot take him on alone, or even with other human beings, you cannot take him. But I, Job, I am the rock amidst the storm of death and evil. And we know from the New Testament, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. If these were merely the hippo or the crocodile, why would Job, after all that God has said before this, all that we looked at last week, this created order, everything that God has created, why would Job then say, oh, the hippo and the crocodile, I now repent, God? So I think there's a bigger picture going on here. But here's the deal. No matter what Behemoth and Leviathan are, God is saying to Job, I am bigger. I am sovereign over them, Job. And whatever they are, they were the straw that broke the camel's back, and Job has an immediate response of repentance. Full repentance here. So let's look secondly at the benefits of his sovereignty. And don't worry, I only have 2 points today. I know that's weird, but there's 2 points. We're going to look at chapter 42. But before we look at verses 1 to 17, we need to look at a New Testament passage that will open this up a bit for us, and it comes from the book of James, James chapter 5, verses 7 to 11. It talks about suffering and our patience. And in our suffering, listen to what it says at the end, verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord. That is, in the story of Job, you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. He's saying this is what Job's story is about. So as we come to the closing chapter here of this book, we're going to see that God's sovereignty, in God's sovereignty, he is full of compassion and mercy. So we're going to look at these benefits. God has many benefits of sovereignty, okay? But we're going to look at three of them here from the end of this book. The first one is this: mercy. Verses 1 to 6. One of the benefits of God's sovereignty is mercy, sovereign mercy. Look at verse 1 to 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. It's at this point that Job truly repents. And God, in his sovereign mercy, has refined Job through all of this. And Job confesses that he has said things that he should not have said. He acknowledges, in a sense, that this pain was not from an executioner, but it was from a surgeon's scalpel. Then look at verse 5. I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. You see, Job had had an intellectual knowledge of God, but through this suffering and through this storm, Job says, I don't just know you here in my head. I have experienced you, and I know you in my heart. You know, we could receive hours and hours of lecture from Keith Boswell about bees and the process of honey making and the sweetness of that honey. But 5 seconds of that honey being on the tip of our tongue will show us more than anything in any of those lectures. And here we see that Job has tasted and seen that the Lord is good. Job's knowledge is more than just intellectual or speculative now. It's a knowledge of the heart. He has tasted of God's mercy. He sees now, and he is a broken and a changed man. You see, it's his sovereign mercy that brings us to the place of recognition that we are not king, that God is king. You know, we hear it every time that we have a new member come in. With our membership vows, we say these words: Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope, save in his sovereign mercy? We would be left running headlong toward an eternity in hell, separated from God, if it were not for his sovereign mercy. Then look at verse 6. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. This phrase, despise myself, is not self-loathing like we often do, right? Some sort of penance. We often feel horrible about our sin, and each of us does this in a variety of ways. We try to make penance to God to try to make up or pay for our sin. That's not what Job is doing here. He is not self-loathing. He's saying, I recognize the ignorance of the things that I said, and I can't believe the person that I have allowed myself to become here. Then look at that phrase, repent in dust and ashes. That word repent is actually better translated, comforted. So read it this way, I am comforted in dust and ashes. You see, this is what Job has been looking for the entire story. He has been looking for comfort and relational comfort throughout this entire book. He didn't get it from his wife, nothing from his friends. And it seemed like nothing was coming from God. He was longing for some sort of relational comfort, something that he could cling to. But here, now, after seeing God in this storm, he receives the relational peace and comfort in the presence of God. And he's in this humble posture of dust and ashes. You see, the temptation for us is during our suffering, really, to be more self-focused, right? We kind of wallow in our pain and agony. But God is lifting up our heads, as he's lifting up Job's, to worship him. That's the right place for us to be. When we're humbled to look up to him, God in his sovereign mercy brings us to the place where we see him as he is. And humble worship is the only proper response. Isaiah experienced this. He says, woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Peter saw the Lord's power and responded, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. And it happened to the centurion when Jesus came into his home. Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy for you to come underneath my roof. Have we tasted and seen the sovereign mercy of the Lord, that he is good? Another benefit is not just mercy, but secondly, justification. We see this in verses 7 to 9. Now, justification is the act of showing or proving that something is right. Look at verses 7 to 8. And the Lord had spoken these words to Job, and the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my anger burns against you and your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right as my servant Job has. Eliphaz drew the short straw here, didn't he? He has to represent his friends. But look what God says. You have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Wait, didn't Job say a bunch of wrong things about God? Didn't we just look at that? This is the deal. God was able to weed through some of the words that Job used to see his heart. God knows the things for which Job was seeking and longing. He wanted God. And God dealt with those things that Job said. But he looked beyond those things and he saw Job's heart that was longing. He saw the heart behind those words that was longing for God. Then look at this phrase, my servant Job. It's used three times in just these two verses. This is a title of dignity. It's how God describes Moses and the prophets as someone that is in a covenant relationship with him. Do you see what God is doing? He is saying here, this man Job, he is mine. God is justifying Job here before all of his friends, and he's saying to Job, your suffering is not who you are. It's a part of your story, but it is not who you are. You are my servant. That's what he's saying to Job. That's what he's saying to Job's friends. And this is the justification for which Job was longing, right? And his friends have to come with these sacrifices. And they will only be forgiven if Job does this and prays for you. You see that in the text? God says, unless you're forgiven by Job, you will be condemned. We cannot miss the foreshadowing here. Job here is interceding on behalf of people that had brought him further suffering, pain, and turmoil. We looked at this last week, right? Because of the work of Christ on the cross, we can be declared justified. In right standing before God, we are his and he is ours. The most real thing about us then is not our suffering, but our Savior. Now, these are amazing benefits of God's sovereignty, his mercy and his justification. But finally, we see here hope. Hope. Let your eyes scroll down through these verses, verses 10 to 17. God's higher purposes have been fulfilled, and God restores what Job had lost two times more than before. His marriage had been restored, we see here, because he has more kids. So his marriage has been restored. Certain things have to happen. You all know that. And his fair weather friends and family come here and throw him a great party. Where have they been the entire time? Exactly what we as humans do, right? Oh, that guy's suffering. I'm out. But now they're here. You see, God does not promise us these things now, right? Some of them might happen. Blessings might come after the suffering, but we are not promised them now. So we can expect that while we are here on earth, we're going to find ourselves in Job 1 to 41, right? We're going to find ourselves as any number of those characters throughout this story. Sometimes we may find ourselves in chapters 42. But you see, just as this section before pointed us to the bigger picture of our justification in Christ, this section points us to the end. To the light that is at the end of the tunnel of our suffering. Now, even though the book here ends, Job died, in chapter 19:25, it says this, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. That fact seals our future as well. So we can actually sing, now death, where is your sting? Our resurrected king has rendered you defeated. You see, this section here is a foreshadowing of what is to come for each of us that are in a relationship with God. The focus here on the text, look down at it, you see a lot of focus on these girls and the beauty of the girls and the inheritance that they would have received. This is not commonplace in a patriarchal society. They wouldn't have received an inheritance. In fact, they wouldn't have been written about much if there were not a higher purpose here. The beauty, the discussion about who they are, this inheritance, the focus is a foreshadowing of the beauty and the blessing that we will receive in the new heaven and the new earth. It is a real and physical place that is beyond our imagination. Because God is sovereign, we know that this hope is real, and that it will come to pass, that there will be a day when there are no more terrorists, when there is no more injustice because of the color of someone's skin or because of their socioeconomic status. There will be no more pain and no more sin. There will be no more cancer, no more chronic fatigue, no more burying of children or loved ones. There will be a day when every tear is wiped away. And after the last tear falls, there is love. It's sovereign love that we see there when it's finally and fully realized. So are we in a place of suffering today? Do you find yourself there? There is a loving rock amidst the storm. God's sovereignty reminds us that he is bigger than the forces of evil in this world, and that in his sovereignty there is mercy, there is justification for sin, and there is hope. At the beginning, I referenced Psalm 10 that cries out to God asking where he is. Well, I want to end with a series of texts that begin with that psalm, the ending of that psalm. Verse 14, to you the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from this land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. In Psalm 33, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him because we trust his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. And then 1 Corinthians 2, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has prepared for those who love him. There is a loving rock amidst the storm. Our God is sovereign. Let's pray together. Father, it's your kindness that leads us to repentance. And we must confess that, God, we question who you are. We question your will and your way. And not just a crying out way, God, we do it sinfully. But God, we cry out to you and we ask you to, this morning, if it please you, open up our hearts and our minds, soften them so that we can see your sovereign love. Help us to experience that mercy. Help us to know that we are justified because of the finished work of your Son, Jesus Christ. And in the storm, help us to see the light of hope that we may realize here on the earth, or we may not, but we know, God, because of who you are and your character, that one day we will finally and fully realize that love. Lord, as we come to this communion table, help us to taste and see that you are good, you alone, for your glory.